Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, we looked at this last week under the role of a woman. We're not going to go into it except to read it, but I want you to see several things. One, he talks, first of all, about multiplying her pain. And we saw last week in connection with 1 Timothy chapter 2 that this is pain associated with childbearing. In other words, that when you bring children into the world, that they are able to break your heart. And that a woman, we saw in Timothy, finds fulfillment when her children go on to live in holiness and love and faith with sobriety. And if a woman's children fail and go off the deep end and go in the wrong direction, that no matter how successful that woman is in any other role, still there's a heartbreak associated there and a real pain and a lack of fulfillment. Now, we find, therefore, that the first part of the first result of the fall, therefore, orients a woman to what? To what area of her life? To her children, and therefore to her family, and therefore to her what? To her home. All right. Now, the second thing we saw was that her desire should be to her husband. All right, and we saw that the word desire was the Hebrew word for leg, which means to run after for approval. All right, now, the first one, she's oriented to her children. The second one, she's oriented to her husband. And this, again, takes her to her role not as a professional woman, but to her role where? In the home. All right, the next thing was that the husband would rule over thee. This orients a woman to where? To what? To her home. Do you see? What I want to show you is that all the results of the fall take a woman and tie her emotionally, psychologically, spiritually to the what?
The home.
To the home. Now, this is vital that you see this. You see, I believe that our world can do without women in the business field. I believe that the planet Earth could still revolve and could still go on with if women were taken out of the business field. I believe that the medical aspect of our world could go on if women were taken out of medicine, even if they were taken out of nursing, even if they were taken out of the laboratories, even if they were taken out of hospitals where they might be serving as doctors, that still the world could go on. And I believe that the world could go on if women were taken out of business offices and out of all sorts of plants, that the world could still revive and we could still exist. And I believe that the world could go on if women were taken out of fashion, the fashion world. But I do not believe that the world could survive if women were taken out of the home. And every time that you look at a society and you look at its downfall in history, you can always go back and see that the downfall of the country is directly related to a woman's relationship to the home and to her family. And so a woman can be taken out of any other place in this world and the world survived, but if you take her out of the home, you've destroyed a country or a nation or a continent or this world. But what we need to see is that everything in our society right now is talking about a woman finding fulfillment. And every magazine that you pick up and every article, they're talking about women finding fulfillment where? Outside of the home. You've got to have a profession. You've got to have an avocation. You've got to be doing something outside of the home to find fulfillment. And many times those things that they're telling us will give us fulfillment really, in essence, do not give us fulfillment, but they cause us greater frustration. And the problem is that we're listening to the world and we're listening to the way the world thinks instead of to what God says. And God very clearly tells us in His Word where a woman's primary fulfillment will come. Now, I'm not against a woman being out of the home if everything in the home is taken care of. But if everything in the home is not taken care of, and that role is not fulfilled properly, then there will be a problem in that woman's life, and she will be a frustrated woman. And I believe this is so because God made us. You see, God knows how we operate. And He made us different. We look different. We talk different. We act different. And yet there's basic ingredients that are common to all of womankind. And you don't debate with the manufacturer. This is how I came up with this title, Sex is Like a Can of Drano. One day I was going to speak on sex in the Bible in Dalton. And this was years ago. And as I was driving there, well, just before I got ready to leave, my sink was clogged up. And so I got out some Drano and I read the directions and I put it in the sink like they told me to. And I went off and was driving to Dalton, which is about a 20-minute drive. And as I was driving, I was thinking, you know, sex is just like a can of Drano. It's a great product. It does a wonderful job. But you've got to use it according to the manufacturer's directions. Drano's great. It does clean your drains. It says it'll clean your drains, and it does. But the manufacturer says you've got to use it with caution. And he says, now look, if you're going to have the product used in the proper way, this is the way you must use it. And if you don't use it this way, there are dangers. And the dangers are, one, you can get burnt. Or two, it can explode in your face. And it's the same way with sex. It's a great product. It's a wonderful thing. It does the job. But it has a manufacturer just like Drano has a manufacturer. It has a creator, just like a man created Drano. And God tells us it will do the job, it'll be fantastic, you'll love it, if you use it according to my directions. If you don't, it'll explode in your face or you'll get burnt. And it's the same way. We don't argue when they tell us to use a polish a certain way. We don't argue with the manufacturer and say, oh, that stupid manufacturer. What's he trying to do, cramp my style? When I use his polish, making me use it a certain way. All those people that make cake mixes, if I want to put in, a bunch of other stuff, then, why can't I put it in? Because the manufacturer knows how his product will work. And it's the same way with you. God is your manufacturer. God is your creator. And He knows what makes you happy. He knows what brings you fulfillment. And you can say, no, He doesn't, like I did. And you can go out and go in the opposite direction, and He'll let you go. But the whole thing is the whole time that you're going out there in the opposite direction saying, God doesn't know, keep your hands off me, God, you don't understand my situation. I'm unique. I'm different. This is something that I've got to take care of. Then God will say, okay, go. But as we go, we will be destroying ourselves and causing a lot of havoc in our lives. So God has some rules, and people don't like rules, but they're there. And we usually play football by them. In fact, we get mad, don't we, when they break the rules. And we get mad when they break the rules of football, of basketball. And we get mad when they break other rules. And so God has rules, and let's look at them, and they're in Titus. All the T's are together just before Hebrews. And let's look at what God has for the women. In Titus chapter 2, verse 3, he starts off in verse 2 with the aged men. And then in verse 3, he goes to the aged women. Now, what age you become an aged woman, I don't know. But, and I hope that they won't get offended, but there are some women that are more aged than others here. Peggy sitting in front of me. Peggy, dear, are we still friends?
I'm a senior citizen.
She's a senior citizen. And Peggy's here, and others of you that are here and that come so faithfully, God has a ministry for you. And so many times we feel, look, I'm over the hill. We may not look it, but deep down inside we feel, I'm over the hill. I'm too old to go to the mission field. I'm too old to get a job because I would have to quit soon because I have retirement plans, etc. God is finished with me. There's nothing I can do. And yet God has a very, very vital ministry for the aged women. And this is what I think that we need to see. And so all these things that you've been taught in these classes during these times, all these things, if you don't have a husband, if your children are grown and gone, you still should be learning these so that you can share them. Now, let's take this passage apart. The aged women...
A thought just came to me. It says the aged women to teach the women the good things, young women. Now, this could be even someone my age because I have girls and they need to be knowing this from their early age.
Exactly. Any woman that's older than another woman could be an aged woman. That's a good insight, Gloria, like I'm 40 or going to be. And I can teach women younger than me. This responsibility of women that have lived longer teaching women that haven't lived so long. I don't think that it means that here on spiritual maturity, because I think he'd say spiritual women. But anyway, the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober-minded, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Then he goes into young men, etc. Let's take this passage apart and let's look at it. He's talking about the older women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness. Now, this word for behavior means an outward deportment that comes from an internal state or condition. What he's saying here is that your walk ought to come as a result of your spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. That your behavior ought to be equal to the one that's inside of you. And he points this out. He says that they be in behavior as becomes what? Holiness. All right, who's living inside of these aged women if they're Christians? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. All right, and God said what? Be ye what? Holy, even as I am holier. Be ye perfect, even as I am perfect. And so what he's saying is, look, you aged women, you older women, your behavior, your outward behavior, ought to speak of what's inside. It ought to be a behavior that is a holy behavior. Your daily walk ought to be a holy walk. Now, I want to stop here for a minute, and I want to talk to you about older people. I believe that we, in America and in the United States, well, that's more than the same thing, but that we in the United States have greatly hurt our children and hurt our society by writing older people off. When I go to nursing homes and when I go to homes for the aged, and I go in there and see people that are perfectly capable in mind and in body and in spirit sitting there with nothing to do. The family may come to visit once a week. They may take them a little present. But I think that God intended for us. Now, and I want you to listen very carefully all the way through before you get your fur up on your back, okay? Because you may have a special situation. But I think that ideally, God wanted younger people to be around the older people because age has something to impart to youth that you can't get any other way except through living. And I think that we do a great disservice in taking older people and saying, okay, now your husband died or my father died, and there you are alone. Let's put you in a nursing home, or let's put you outside of our family circle where there is no day-by-day contact. I think that one of the distresses of our society is having to move away from older people, having to move away from grandfathers and grandmothers, because really our children are not oriented towards old people. They aren't oriented to be around them. They aren't oriented to listen to them. They just write them off and they're shoved in a corner. And I don't think that that's what God ever intended. I think that He's definitely given the aged people a ministry to the youth, and we have stopped this. And I think this is why we have a lot of snotty kids around and a lot of kids that think youth is it and that's all there is to life. And we look at ourselves and we think, oh, woe is me, I'm getting old. Woe is me. Instead, we ought to look forward to age and all that it brings. We ought to look forward to the maturity of the years and to the fact that we can impart to our kids and to our grandchildren things which we have learned and which God has taught us. You see, an older person isn't going to be running around as much as a younger person. An older person will have time to sit and to share, and time to tell stories, and time to hold, and time to spend with these grandchildren, sharing with them things of life. I'll never forget, I just loved my grandfather. And he was a corker, I tell you. And he told some wild ones, I'm sure. He was in World War One, and he told us how he was a cook in the Army, and how he had this, I think, Filipino boy, and he would go behind him with a knife in his mouth. I think I had him swinging from a tree, but anyway, a knife in his mouth to protect my grandfather as a cook in World War One. You know, but we would sit with Grandpa, and he would put us on his foot, you know, and you know, sing those little songs and rock us back and forth, and then we would talk to him, and we were just fascinated by his tales. And he would take us out. He was a nurseryman, and he would take us out and take us places and teach us things. And then my great-grandmother, I knew both of my great-grandmothers, and I remember working in the greenhouse with her that they had there, and the whole family pitching in to help. And then I remember my great-grandmother on my other side, and how she was crippled. She only had one leg, and she would carve things out of soap and carve wooden dolls and put them on the end of a stick, and they would dance. And all the things, I remember getting mad at her and having problems with my pigtails. I can't remember what that was, whether they were snarling my hair. But I remember all these things of sitting with them and being around them, and I think that it had a tremendous impact on my life. And I have a respect for older people. And there's not a flippancy with older people. And there's a willingness to learn and to listen. We have Aunt Mary Jones that we've adopted. She's like my spiritual mother, and she's 86. And we take the children over there. And the other day I stopped by to see her, and I had my our David and then my two of my friend's sons. And we went in there, and there she sat. She's 86, and she lives all alone in this house. And we sat around, and the kids got down their knees, and we prayed with her before we left. And she prayed for the children, and she told them about Jesus Christ and about how important it was to live for them. They need these things, and there's a definite ministry. Now, you say, but you don't know the old people that I have to live with. You don't know how obnoxious they are. You don't know how set in their ways they are. When I go to Aunt Mary's house, I'll never forget, one day I was drying the silverware, and I picked up a handful and started drying it, and she says, one at a time, Kay. And so I laid them down, and I dried one fork and then put it in, picked up another one. That was the way she wanted it done. She's set in her ways. That's right. But what does it cost me to learn to conform to another person in drying silverware? Who am I to say, I'll dry your silverware the way I am? Can't God build characteristics in me, in teaching me to conform to other people's ways instead of always having them conform to mine? You see, there are lessons to be learned, and God knows this. We need to sit and have their experiences of their years, as she tells me, Aunt Mary tells me, of going through the death of one child at the age of 9, at another child at the age of 12, of Uncle Jess, and she's been a widow for I don't know how long, and hearing the faithfulness of the Lord as she tells about how God took her through the death of those children. This is someone to pray with, someone that I know is behind me all the way, that I can come to, and a soft, soft cheek. She has the softest cheeks in town to kiss and to hug with all those wrinkles on it. It means a lot. And we need to look now at ourselves, because how you are now, dear, will determine what kind of an old person you'll be. If you're full of bitterness now, honey, you're going to be a corker when you get old. You're going to be as mean as a snake, and no one's going to want to be around you. You see, old age doesn't make us cranky. Old age doesn't make us obnoxious. Old age doesn't make us set in our ways. You can find those characteristics now in you. And so what God is saying to you today, if you want to be a pleasant older person to be around, if you want to be a person that can roll with the punches, that can laugh at themselves, and cannot give people a hard way to go and try come in and rule the house like a tyrant, but someone that your family would want to have live with them, then you need to change your behavior and make it a behavior that becomes holiness. And make yourself sweet now, because old age doesn't change your personality. It just brings out what you've got inside of you. And so I want to be, my grandmother is really something. She and my aunt are sisters, and they're not very far apart in age, just 4 years, but there's a tremendous difference between the two women. Grandma Elsie, she rolls with the punches, she laughs at herself, and she's not bullheaded. When she comes into my kitchen, she doesn't tell me how to run it. In fact, I have to tell her, you've had more experience, you do it your way and tell me what to do. And that's the way we run the kitchen when she's there. But Aunt Dutchie's sitting there feeling sorry for herself, all miserable and all wrapped up in, oh, I wish I were dead. Well, why wish you're dead? If God wanted you dead, he'd kill you. So why not live life to its fullest while you're there? And everything's so self-centered. But with Grandma Elsie, things are not self-centered. Things are involved in how others think and how others feel and what can I do to help others. And I believe that this is the tremendous difference in their mental health and in their activity. A lot of people get old. In fact, they found out in there's a book called Reality Therapy. And they're not only, and it's his name is Glasser, and Bill Gothard, when he used to have a book table, recommended this book highly, although the man is not a Christian, and they were cleaning out juvenile delinquent homes, but they were also cleaning out old people's homes and nursing homes, because they found out that when a person loses all ambition and hope and usefulness, and primarily usefulness in life, then they begin to disintegrate physically very rapidly. And yet, they took a man that was sat in a, for one incident, sat in a chair and couldn't even dress himself, had to be fed, and just sat there all day. And they began giving him responsibilities to do. And that man got up from that chair and became a worker around that nursing home, meeting other people's needs. So you and I need to examine very carefully the role of the aged people. And we need to see, Lord, are we following your way or are we following our way? Am I going to look at my mother as a burden or as a blessing if she comes and lives in my home? In fact, I've told my mother and I've told my dad, if anything ever happens to either one of you, I get first dibs on you. I don't want my brother or my sister to have you. I want you. Because I want the benefit of having those kind of people in my home influencing my children. Now, You have to decide, how does God want you to be as an aged person? How are you going to walk? And you better get in the habit of walking holy now, and I better get in the habit of walking holy now. And we better start looking at our older people and sharing with them, God has left you on this earth for a ministry. And your ministry is, first of all, that your behavior be as becomes holiness, and second of all, that you be a teacher. All right, now there's one other thing about behavior. He says, not false accusers. Now this word false accusers in the Greek is D-I-A, and I want to read it to you so you'll see what I'm saying. D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S. What's that word for? The devil. And it's an idiom here that he's used. The Greek word is actually an idiom for the word devil. And what's he saying? He's saying, look, when your tongue is accusing people, you are no more, you are doing the work of the devil, and you are no greater than the devil. That's what you are. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. Keep your hand in Titus and go to Revelation chapter 12. Verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the what? Accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. Revelation 12:10. What's he saying? That Satan's primary work is to what? Accuse the brethren. He accused them before God night and day. What's he saying to these old people, to these aged women? He knows that, he knows how we're made up. He knows, I think, that a woman has probably the greatest capacity for a vicious tongue, far more so than a man. And I believe this is true because a man is more objective and a woman is subjective. And she relates everything to herself, and we can become extremely defensive. I think that what God is telling us here is, look, women, watch your tongue. And if you're going to sit there and cut down everybody, if you're constantly going to be gossiping and wrapped up in your own little world according to you, and how does this affect you, and how do you feel about it, and what do you think about this, and what do you think about that, that God is telling you that you're no greater than the devil. And you're doing his work. Turn to James, and let's just pick up a couple verses there. You know, when we get older, when our pace is slowed down, when our contacts are more limited than they used to be, or when we are not as occupied in physical, in things that really cause us great exertion. Like a young mother doesn't have much time except to clean the house, get the kids taken care of, and keep everything running smoothly. But an older woman, her children are gone, usually. She just has the husband, and she has time, more time on her hands. And if she's not using it properly, she can become so self-centered and so oriented to self that she becomes a false accuser. In James, he talks about the tongue. In James chapter 3, verse 6, he says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body, and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Now, hell is what was created for the devil and his angels. The lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. I don't know if this is the lake of fire here. No, it's not. But this is Satan's domain. This is what's made for Satan. This is when we think of hell, we think of Satan. And so what he's saying is, look, this little member in your body can hurt the whole rest of your body. And it can be set on fire of hell and do the work of hell. Verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. Oh, Lord, I'll go where you want me to go. I am thine, O Lord. I walk in the garden with you. And we stand up and we bless God and we praise him. And we say, I'm a Christian and I love Jesus. And then with that same tongue that blesses God, we turn around and we what? Curse. Therewith curse we men who are made what? After the similitude of God. Do you realize that when you take your tongue and you accuse another human being, you're accusing something that God created in his image? Worse even still, when you take your tongue and you accuse another Christian, when you in any way hurt or slander another Christian, you are hurting the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that gives him what? Pain. It gives him pain. So in essence, when you take your tongue and you say anything that's unkind and wrong or even unnecessary about another Christian, what you are doing is you are hurting the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're hurting his temple. You're dragging it down. You're cutting it off. You're causing harm to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Christ stopped Paul on the road to Damascus? And he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou who? Why did he say me? He wasn't persecuting Christ. He was persecuting other Christians. Because what you do to other Christians, you're doing to the body of Christ, because that's his body. And if we could ever get this through our head, do you know what? It would solve, I bet, 99% of the church's problems. And it would make such an impact on the world, because how does the world know that we're of him? If we have what? Love one to another. What is love? Love is kind. Love suffers long. Love doesn't vaunt itself, is not puffed up. And usually when we cut down another person, or when we accuse another person, or when we expose their faults, what are we saying? I am so thankful, God, that I am not like them. That's what we're saying in essence. And there's nothing worse than a gossipy old woman. Nothing. Just one that sits there and slanders with her tongue. All right. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers. And then it's not given to much wine. Now, the word given here in the Greek, I want to read it to you. I want to spell it to you. And I want you to see if you can tell me what the word means. The word given in the Greek is D-O-U-L-O-O. Doulos. Well, it's got a different ending on it. Can you remember what the word doulos was? I think I've taught it to you. A bondservant. Exactly. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Doulos. What's he saying here? Don't be a slave to wine. Don't be enslaved by wine. Now, let me share this with you. And I didn't know this, but alcohol is a narcotic. Have you ever seen those old westerns where they get ready to pull a tooth or remove a bullet? And they didn't have chloroform or anything else, so what did they do? They raise the guy's head and they pour a pint down him, and he goes, and then they operate while he's in a good state of drunkenness. Why? Because that alcohol is a narcotic. It's a painkiller. That's why you can do a lot to a drunk. That's many times why in an accident, here's a guy that's drunk and he hits another guy, the drunk comes out of it all right. Why? He's so relaxed and so out of it that he's not all tense and his body is prepared for it. Now, some people can take one drink and two and three and can drink for 20 years. And not have it bother them. Like some people can take narcotics and not have it bother them. But other people, many times when they take their first narcotic, they're hooked. Now, how do you know when you're going to get hooked on a narcotic? How do you know? So if you don't know when you're going to get hooked on a narcotic, what do? You stay away from them. So what's he saying here is, look, you aged women, with not a lot to do, and aged women with not a lot to do, and usually with a little bit of money, go to a lot of bridge clubs, go to the club, and they tip the bottle. And there's nothing sadder to see than an old sot. It wrecks your face. It wrecks your body. It wrecks your relationships. And there you sit, you know, tipping the bottle. And a lot of women hide the bottle. And just remember this, the next time you hide it, that's a danger symptom that you're well on the way, if not already addicted. If you have to keep it up in the cupboard behind the mayonnaise, or two jars of mayonnaise, I guess, to hide it, unless you're using a pint instead of a quart, but or if you have to keep it hidden behind some books or someplace else, and you drink when nobody else is around, you're in danger. And you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I'm becoming enslaved. But you told me that if the Son will set me free, I shall be free indeed. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was at a wedding reception one day. And they wanted to make, it was a real direct attempt to make a fool out of him. And someone came up right in the middle of the party afterwards, serving a tray of drinks, and said extremely loud, Dr. Barnhouse, don't you want a cocktail? And every eye in the room turned on Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, this man of God. And he reached over and he lifted up a glass off the tray. And he did this because of the situation. I'm sure he wouldn't have done it if it had just been passed to him. And he said, Holy Spirit, would you like a slug of whiskey? And he looked at the man and he says, I'm sorry, but I don't think the Holy Spirit would like a slug of whiskey. And he put it back down on the tray, and that answered it. The next time you go to take a drink, you say, Holy, if the Holy Spirit's living inside of you, Holy Spirit, would you like a slug of whiskey? Now, I could sit down and drink a daiquiri today, a whiskey sour. I drank all those foolish little frothy things, you know, that looked good and had a lot of binding around the alcohol. And I could sit down and drink one today, and I'm sure that physically that it would taste very good. There have been times when I've been tempted just to have some champagne, especially if you get stuck first class and it's free. There have been times when I have been tempted to, there's nothing like a cold beer on a hot day. And I've been tempted, and my taste buds have not gone away. They haven't dried up. The only thing I can think of is, though, Lord, I am no longer my own. And, Lord, what would this do? If it didn't do anything to me, what would it do to other people? And so, in that sense, I really can't take a drink. Now, what you do is between you and God. And you can search the scriptures and see what he says. But he says very definitely here that they are not to be enslaved to wine. The next thing he tells us is that they are to be teachers of good things. Now, this is the first part talks about their behavior, their deportment, their walk. The second thing talks about their ministry. Now, what are the older women to be doing? They're to be teaching good things to the young women. All right, now, what are these good things? First of all, he's to teach them to be sober-minded. Sober-minded means to be of sound judgment, to be prudent. In other words, not to always be opening your mouth and sticking your foot in it, but to handle situations properly. Let's look at some scriptures. Proverbs 19, verse 13 and 14. Prudent is having sound judgment. it's handling a situation in a proper way. I need prudence many times. Verse 13, a foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Have you ever heard a woman out in public saying, don't do that. Stop that. Don't say that. It wasn't that way. It was this way. You've got that story all wrong, sweetheart. That's my, you know, that's the one that I'm likely to do. I'm such a stickler for what were the facts. And they may not remember the details because they're, I just understood that now. Man doesn't remember all the details. Have you, isn't that neat? I used to get so upset with Jack because he'd get the story mixed up on the details. And I just saw that. That's because he's not what? Oriented to details. So there we are, girls. We can quit trying to straighten him out and think he's not doing it right and just let him go. All right. Now, but you've seen a woman continually nag, 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 nag. This is not prudence. And not only that, it just wears a man down. Recently, I was around some family, some relatives. And I was serving them iced tea on a tray with some napkins. And I went around the room with the tray and I handed them, held the tray out, and they took the iced tea and they took a napkin. And right next to this one woman was her husband. And I had just passed her, and he was fully aware that you were to take a glass and a napkin. Got to him, and before he even had time to reach for the glass, she says, now, so-and-so, take a napkin. One day I was in their home, and I went in, and I said, so-and-so, would you like, I forget it, something to drink anyway. And he said, yes. And she says, no, you don't. Yes, I do. No, you don't. Don't get him anything. Can you imagine? But it's always this way. It's always do this. Don't do that. Do that. No, you don't want that. You don't need that. Just yak. Oh, man. Constantly putting down, constantly putting down, constantly ordering around. This is imprudent. I couldn't think of how to say it. It's not being what a woman should be. Now, I want to stop here, and I want to share something that I got out of a book called The Kink and I by Dr. James Mallory. And I want to tell you something. I haven't finished reading it, but I had to bring it all the way to Atlanta with me this weekend because it almost got stolen by some Christians. Isn't that terrible? They wanted it so badly. They went out. We've bought them all out in Chattanooga. They're all gone in Chattanooga. And they tell me that it's one of the best books that they've read. And Carolyn was telling me this. And have you read it, Grace? Just fantastic. And it's by Dr. James Mallory. What's the matter? What'd you say? I brought it back, honey. She gave me the book. I said, I brought it back. It was an autographed copy. He's the head of Atlanta Counseling Center. Yes? The Kink. K-I-N-K. And I. He'll help you get rid of your kinks in the book. All right, The Kink and I by James Mallory, and he's a psychiatrist, and he's at the Atlanta Christian Counseling Service Center. And I want to tell you something. He is so down to earth, it isn't funny. He talks about, and there he goes, leaving his clothes all the way through the hall like a striptease artist had been through. You know, you understand the whole thing. He's just so, you know, talk about his wife, Betsy, and how she was a ding-a-ling. And, you know, he's right down there in all that medical talk. But anyway, in the book, he points out in this chapter to have and to hassle. Another one is there's Cheerios in my chair. These are his chapters. But anyway, in the chapter To Have and To Hassle, he says the man's greatest neurosis is twofold. Number one, fear of being subjected by a woman. Now, when you look at that in the light of what we've taught you, is that a godly fear? Because what has man's role? What is man's role? To head. And so a man, it's just natural that a man would have a fear of falling out of his role. And so his main neurosis is a fear of being subjected to or by a woman. The second fear, and this is so neat, and if you don't remember anything else, honey, when you walk out here, remember these two. The second fear that a man has is the fear of being found inadequate. The fear of being found inadequate. Now, when you are continually dropping and continually being contentious and continually bossing and telling him what to eat and where to wear and what to fix and when to do it, and when you're constantly saying, will you do this or will you do that or why don't you do this or why don't you do that, if he's giving you resistance, it's because of this neurosis, this fear of being subjected by you. And if you'll come off of his back, you'll probably get it done. Saying, honey, say you have something that you want fixed. Honey, I realize that you're busy. And I am incapable of fixing that. Or you can say, I don't feel that I can do as good a job as you can fixing that. And when you have time, could you help me out and do that for me? That way, he's the boss of when he does it, and he's not being subjected. Many times when you say, today, I want you to do this, boy, honey, you won't get it done for 2 weeks, if then. Because his little feathers are going to go up on his back, his fur, and he's going to say, no, you're not going to subject me. Now, the next thing is many times a man won't do something because you've made him feel inadequate. Well, that sink you fixed, guess what it's doing? It's like a geyser now all over the kitchen, you know. Boy, you sure didn't pass any plumbing school, did you? Or, you know, constantly hammering down. And any time he feels inadequate, if he feels inadequate in the bedroom, if he feels inadequate in his duties around the house, if he feels inadequate in his role as a father, if you tell him you're a lousy father, if you start doing things like this, do you know what you're going to do? If he has that neurosis, if James Mallory's right, and I believe he is, I believe that James Mallory says this. The scripture says that a woman is to what? To her husband. Respect him. See how they balance out? If we respect, then he doesn't feel what? Inadequate. All right, now, if that's true and you tell him how lousy he is at certain things or that you're sure that although he attempts it, he'll fail, do you know what? He'll never attempt it. Why? Because we're not going to attempt to do anything that we know we're not going to do successfully. We're not. Especially with that male ego that he has. So we need to learn, therefore, to do everything that we can to make him feel adequate. Now, there's an article, and I'm going to digest it thoroughly, but it's excellent. There's a new Woman's Day issue out in the grocery store. It has 100 Christmas presents to make real cheap, and it has a whole new so many ways to save money on meals. It has a whole list down here and a gal that looks kind of ugly on the cover in her outfit. And I think it's got a red cover. I want to tell you, I think it's the latest issue because I think you ought to get it and read it. And there is an article in there. I just bought the magazine to Lust. And All those things I'll never get made for Christmas and stuff like that. But and I brought it, and there's an article there on marriage counseling and a lot of success that they're having. And what they're doing is called behavioral counseling. I think that's what it's called, something like that. And what it is, it's a reward system. And it fits right along with what I'm telling you. But in essence, you can read the article, but in essence, this is what he's saying that you can apply that I'm going to give you today. And that is that when your husband does something that you don't like, keep your mouth shut about it. When he does something that you do like, reward him with praise, with a love or a hug or a kiss. Now, I'm not saying withhold yourself from him otherwise. But he says you can actually, they've taken marriages that have been impossible, and they've had these, they've had each couple write down three things that they wish that the other person would do. Then they sign a contract. It sounds dumb, they say, but it works. They sign a contract saying that they will do these three things for each other. And they keep a brownie point system, see? And every time that she comes, he wanted her to come to breakfast with her makeup on. And she wanted him to spend more time with the children. So every time she came to breakfast with her makeup on, he spent a half an hour with the children. Now, it sounds stupid, doesn't it? Infantile, juvenile, etc. But it works. And you can see this. You can see this. Just in our dealings with people, we reward them for being good. We punish them for being bad. Now, you don't punish your husband. But the way you teach him how to please you is you compliment him. And you give him a reward of, you don't say, well, I see you finally got the sink fixed. You know, that's not going to make it. But honey, oh, thank you so much for fixing the sink. I've told you about our blue toilet seat. And the white one that was disastrous to sit on when we moved in that house. It was dangerous. And how finally, after maybe a year, Jack fixed it. Boy, what we did was we laughed about it. We patted him on the back. I bragged about my seat. The toilet seat. And things like that. And listen, it made him want to do things. Now, when it's so hard to get anything done around our house because we're so busy down at the barns and everything, our front yard, we need a gardener and, you know, because everything's gardened down by the barn. But when that gets done, I can either say, well, you finally got it done, didn't you? Or I can say, oh, honey, thank you so much for taking care of that. And you watch the difference. He'll go, he really will. You'll see him, and he'll talk about what a good job he did. Or, aren't you glad that I fixed that for you? And it's a reward system, and then it makes him want to do more. All right, how we got off on this, I don't know. A prudent wife. Okay, verse 14. Houses, I'm in Proverbs 19, verse 14. Houses and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. All right. You, the only way you'll be a prudent wife is by the Lord. See? And so you let the Lord take control of you and teach you these things, and you start behaving in the proper way. All right, now let's go back to Titus. And I want to give you some exciting, practical things that we were sharing with one another, and I want you to feel free now to please share insights as we talk about this in just a minute. The next thing that the older women were to teach the younger women was to love their husbands and to love their children. Now, the word love here is phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O, which means to have a fond affection for them or a brotherly love. Nowhere does God command a woman to agape their husbands, which means to love them with the love that God has. And I feel that he doesn't command this because I feel that when a husband loves his wife and a wife respects her husband, that this love will come. But here, the aged women are to teach. This is something that can be taught. Now, what am I going to say to you next? I'm going to say this. So many women come and say, but I don't love my husband anymore. I just don't love him. I guarantee you that the love that you had for him before then was not an agape kind of love. Because it's a love that loves regardless. It's a love that loves when you get slapped in the face, when you get treated like a doormat. It's a love that loves you even if he's your arch enemy. You love him because God so loved the world. What's the world like? Slapping God in the face, walking in their own direction, arch enemies. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. All right, so what he's saying here is this, that women come and they'll come to you for counseling and they'll say, it's all over. I've just come to you, and they've come to you to have you say, all right, he's a bum, divorce him. Leave him. No man should do that to you. You shouldn't be treated like that. And their excuse will be this, I can't live with a man I what? Don't love. I cannot live with a man I don't love. Then what is your responsibility, O aged woman? To what? To teach her how to love. So what's God saying? Love is not an essential ingredient for marriage. It is on the husband's part. For the husband to love the wife. But if he doesn't love you, God will take care of that. But your loving your husband is not a criteria for whether you remain married to him or not. It's just respect. That's right. And that's something that you can engender. Now, what's he saying here then for? He's saying to any woman that comes to you and says, I don't love my husband, therefore, I must leave him because you can't live with a man you don't love. Your answer is, God has shown me or commanded me to teach you how to love. It is possible. You see, he says, love, teach them to what? Love their what? The ones they're engaged to? The ones they're going to marry? No, the ones they're already married to. Because you see, marriages in those days, most of them, I believe, were established by the parents without the kids interfering at all. So here he's telling you, if you don't love him, you can learn. And you can learn to do it if you what? If you will to do it. If you will, God will teach you to love your husband. You can say, I'll never love him. I won't love him. I won't love him. You won't. Because you're refusing. But if you can say, I don't love him, but I'm willing to be taught, then God will teach you to love. Now, let's look at love. How does love express itself? It's always active. And it's always giving. Love is always active. Love, in 1 Corinthians, it's what? It's kind. It's long-suffering. It's gentle. It's seen in its activity. Now, let's talk about some ways to love your husbands. And you'll find this. And I want to tell you that I love Jack more. You see, before I married Jack, I loved him a lot. That's because I didn't know he wasn't like me. And all I saw him was in a perfect state. And he's not perfect. And neither am I. Now, I have a tendency to think I'm more perfect than he is. And if you're honest, you think that way, too, about yourself, even in relationship to anyone else. You know, I'm right. I can't understand you because you're not like me. So I had this desire to really love him. And I felt I did. Well, then I got married to him. And I was disillusioned by some of the things. And he didn't do anything bad. Because if you know him, it'd be hard to find anything bad about him. But I was disillusioned about him. I was disillusioned because he wasn't what I thought he ought to be. Not realizing that God didn't want to give me an opposite, another person exactly like me, but make us complementers, completers, and counterparts. So my love for Jack waned. And I kind of took on, in my mind, a martyr complex. Well, I'm in it. It's not all that I intended it to be, with violins and flowers and sweet music floating in the background all the time and all this stuff. But I'm in it. I'll endure it. And you can get in it and you can endure it. Or then you can learn how to love. And there are many times when I have not felt like loving or responding in a loving way, and yet I've gone ahead and done it, and as I have done it, the love has come. Until sometimes I am almost overcome with love for my family, for my husband, and for my children. Sometimes there's so much love in me, I think I can't stand it. I think I'm going to burst right in the middle of the floor. And it's all going to pour out. That's how it is. And it comes by being obedient to the leadership of the Holy Spirit and by giving. We usually stand there and say, I'll love you if I feel like loving you, right? As soon as I get enough emotion, then I'll respond. But God says, no, you respond and the emotion will follow. Now, it may not follow in that one act, but as you keep acting in love, you'll find a love that will begin flowing through you that you will not be able to understand or comprehend. Now, let's talk about some practical ways of expressing love to your husband. If your husband takes his lunch, if your kids take their lunch, you can write them notes. My mother, I used to pull out my lunch at school, and on my hard-boiled egg would be a message written to me. And I'd turn the egg around and around reading that message that she had put on that hard-boiled egg. Mother, in doing that to me, taught me in turn to do that to my family. There have been times when my kids don't take their lunch now, but there have been times when I've been in the kitchen and all of a sudden just scramble and kind of hide, you know, while they walk through the kitchen in the morning, because I've gotten a napkin and a piece of paper, and I'm drawing one of these cute little, I can't show you how, if any of you want to know how to draw a simple little figure, just a little thing that comes like this with a belly button on it, and a little smile and one little curl coming up like this. They know that that's me. And I send this to them with guess who loves you or I loves you, and I have put a posy in its hand, and I'm no artist at all. I don't have one speck of talent in the art field. But they love it. Write notes around their hard-boiled eggs. Make faces on it. And you'll find that they will be, all their friends will know about it. Hap and Faye McMillan, that have been to Reach Out, and we have their testimonies on tape. Hap told his wife, when she came to her woman's conference, Faye, you tell those people that if they don't believe you or if they want to hear it from my mouth, I'd be glad to come and tell them what a change has been wrought in you and how much I love you now. And so Hap came to our family conference. And he stood up and he told of how he wanted a way out of their marriage. How he didn't want to live with Faye because she was a contentious woman. Because she was continually dropping and wearing him out. And he just wished he had never seen her. And that man stood, and if you could have seen Hap's face, he said, you'll never know how much I love her or how precious that woman is to me. And what had happened was she gotten two tapes called Submission in the Bedroom that we taught at a Lutheran women's conference last year. And somehow they'd gotten to Nashville, and she had listened to them, and she saw how wrong she had been. It was on submission all the way. And she went to Hap, and she asked for his forgiveness and told him that she was going to change. And she did. Now she does things. One day he was sitting. He was supposed to go out on a job. Instead, he ended up in the office, and she had packed his lunch. And he opened it up, and there was a napkin with a note on it. And someone came along as he opened up his lunch, saw the napkin, saw the note, and grabbed his, oh, look what Hap's got, look what Hap's got, and read the note to the whole office crew. Now, do you think that embarrassed Hap? No, sirree. Boy, honey, he was so proud of that. Well, you know he was proud because that night at church there was a deacon's meeting. And after the deacon's meeting, all the deacons were coming up to Faye and saying, hey, Faye, how about packing my lunch for me? What had happened was that he was so proud that he told the deacons about a woman that cared and admired him so much that she wrote him notes. Now, women have done this. They've shared this with me. When your husband goes on a trip, pin it on his pajamas or on his underwear, or stick it in his socks if you're sure he's going to wear that pair of socks. Many times I'd put it on the top of the suitcase. I'd pin it so that when he opens the suitcase. And one of my women was sharing with me that her husband got away and packed his own suitcase, and she didn't get into it before he left. And he came back and he says, "Where was my note? Why didn't you send it to me?" There are other things that you can do that will express your love to your husband. A special meal cooked for him. Last night Jack called me from down at the barn and told me that he wouldn't be up for I forget how long. And I said, "Oh, honey, I've cooked such a special meal for you. I had biscuits and fried chicken and the whole works. Man, I had it." And I said, "I've cooked a special meal just for you." And he says, "I'll be up." Because I said it was important to me. So he came up. But that special meal showed him that I loved him and that I cared for him. Little things that you can do that will just let them know, little I love yous, that will be expressions to them of the fact that you care. Your home ought to be a place where your husband is king, where he's number one. Greeting him at the door when he comes home. Making a big deal, Daddy's coming home. Having the table set and ready. This is what one of the women that comes to this Bible study shared with me. That set table says to her husband, "You are prepared for my homecoming." And sometimes when she forgets to set the table, he says, "What's the matter? Aren't we eating here tonight?" You know. But just that set table is an invitation. Now, you can throw it on, girls, and you can throw on paper plates. And I think there's a time to use paper plates. But you can throw it on, and you can throw the silverware on anyway. And you can use 6 different color dishes. But that family to you is important, and you need to show them. And you can show them in little ways that they're important to you by the way you set that table. By the meals. Don't serve them all white vegetables or all green vegetables or stuff like that. Make it balanced. I bet there were more maraschino cherries on tables last night than there have been in a long time. You can take a salad, just an ordinary salad, and just a few drops of coloring in your mayonnaise and stick a cherry on top or sprinkle some paprika on top of the mashed potatoes. What are all these things saying to these people? You do them for other people, right? When they come. But are you doing them for your family? Are you showing them you're important to me? I've done this especially for you. I've baked you bread. That's what Lynn does for DK. He loves bread. She bakes him bread. And Jack loves chicken, and I serve a lot of chicken. Whatever they like. My daddy likes, used to be able to eat fried potatoes. And boy, mother had him every meal. In fact, he was sick. And they couldn't figure out why he was having terrible problems with indigestion. And it was because he liked fried potatoes so much that he had them for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. You know, and finally they had to stop it. But it was just an expression of her love for him. Another way you say I love you is by the way you look when he comes home. If he were bringing another man home with him, how would you look? I guarantee you that if another man were coming to your house, that you would be fixed up, if you knew about it. Yet for him, we greet him in sloppy old clothes, maybe hair and rollers, and maybe no makeup on. Honey, he's been looking at good-looking girls all day. They're all over the streets. They're all over the offices and everything. And they're saying, "Oh, yes, Mr. Brown. Oh, no, Mr. Brown. Oh, I'd be glad to, Mr. Brown." You know, and they smell good and they look good. Now, when he gets to his front door, I want to tell you something. He has eyes. I don't care if he's the homeliest guy in the world. He still has eyes, and he's still a man, and he still likes to look at lovely things. And there, you may not naturally be lovely. I'm not. And boy, if you would see me undone, it would really be something. And so what I try to do is keep myself done all the time. And sometimes it gets a little wearing. But it means a lot to him. In fact, if I'm not done in the morning, he'll say to me when I finally do get done, he'll say, "I'm so glad that you got fixed up." Or he'll say to me the other day, he saw me before he left, and then he saw me down at the office, and I went in, and boy, he put his arms around me, and he says, "Oh, your face looks so pretty. You know, you look so good." And this means a lot to him. And it means a lot to your husband. And you can learn. We've got some models that come to this class, and they can teach you how to do your hair and how to do your makeup. Serve hamburger for a few days and save and get some extra money. Go to Mary Kay. You can get a free facial. Lucy will do that. Lucy, will you do a free facial for him? There's Lucy up there, and she'll show you. Listen, I had a friend that she thought her husband was having an affair. Now, I don't think he was, but she just got so paranoid about it. And Mary Kay got a hold of that gal, and I didn't even recognize her. She looked absolutely flat out beautiful. And you can do a lot. And by the way you dress, you can accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative just by good clothes sense. You can learn how to coordinate and things like that so that you look attractive for that husband. Now, all these things say to your husband what? I love you. You're important to me. I've worn this just for you. I fixed up just for you. I've baked this just for you. I fixed this just for you. Even your house, even the way you keep house, and we're going to go into that next week, tells your family whether you love them and whether you care. And this is so important, and we'll be going into that next week. Okay, now I got a few minutes. Let's go on. Maybe we'll start it today. All right, to be discreet. All right, now this word, discreet, means self-controlled. So many times what we do is we lose control of ourselves. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Oh, yeah. Thank you, Lynn. If you'll notice the order, and one of my women pointed this out to me. He says, teach them to love their husbands and to love their children. Who comes first? The husbands. And if you don't love, look, listen very carefully. If you don't love that husband of yours, you're going to destroy your children. I guarantee you. You will put scars on them that it'll take just a miracle of God to get them off. Because a child rather have his mother and father love one another than he would have that mother or father love him. You say, no, my kid's always trying to pit me against my husband. That may be so. I used to do that. But boy, what security there was when I'd come to Daddy and say, Daddy, I want to talk to you about mother. And he'd say to me, I'm such a nasty little kid. He'd say to me, Kay, I want you to remember one thing before you say one thing about your mother, and that is that she's the woman I married, and I love her very much. Well, that kind of dampens your spirit. But that's the way I felt about, that's the way they felt about each other. And the greatest security that you can give to your children is to love your husband. How are you going to teach your daughters to be good homemakers? How are you going to teach your daughters how to have a good marriage? How are you going to teach your sons what kind of a wife to look for? By example, all the words aren't going to do it. All the words aren't going to do it. It's going to be by example. You see, they're going to learn from watching you. They're going to see the way you handle your husband, the way you respond to him, the number one place you give him. And that's the greatest protection, because most of our marriages, if you'll look, most of the marriages today that are ending from divorce came from bad homes. Now, it's not always so, but there's usually a bad relationship there. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, that sound mind there in the Greek means self-control. God has given us self-control. There's nothing worse than a woman that's always yelling at the kids, why do you have to do this? Excuse me, girls. I just want to wake up those of you that are sleeping. But how does it sound in the house? Are you home? Will you get your slippers on? I'm so tired of picking up around here. Yak, 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 yell, yell, yell. What do the kids want to do? They just want to get out of that house. The husband just wants to get out of that house. Or you lay in the bedroom. What's wrong? Nothing! If you're crying that loud, you're saying to the whole family, you pay attention to me. Because if you don't want them to know you're crying, you can cry softly. Or you can bury that head, that pillow, right over your head. But any time that you lack self-control, any time that your temper is flaring, any time you're yelling, anytime you don't have a calm, quiet spirit about you, you are lacking self-control. Now, I want to share an insight with you, and with this we'll have to quit. But an insight that just amazed me and has to do, in a sense, I believe, with self-control. The other day I was getting my hair done, and there was another friend of mine over there at the beauty parlor, and we were talking. And she said, we're discussing all sorts of things out of the Bible. She said to me, do you know how silver is purified? And I do know how silver is purified, and I've taught it. Maybe I've taught it 20 times. And I said, tell me. She says, you know. And I said, yes, I know, but I may not have some insights that you have on how silver's purified. Well, she told me the exact thing that I've told time and time again. But as I listened to her tell it, I saw a new insight I've never seen before. Sybil said, they take it and they put it in a crucible, and they put the crucible over the fire. And the fire causes the impurities to come to the top. Then the impurities are taken off. Then they're put in another fire. Now, every time the fire gets hotter, and every time that the fire gets hotter and it's put in, more impurities come to the top and they're scraped off. And you know when the silver is refined by the silversmith looks into that crucible, and if he can see a clear image of himself, that silver is completely refined. At the first time he does it, he can't hardly see anything of himself, just a blur. But as the impurities come to the top and are scraped off, each time you see a clearer picture. Now, she said this, the impurities come to the top in the fire. And I got so excited, because I saw the purpose of fires and trials. And it's this. Every time that you're put into a trying situation, every time you're put into a trial, God has designed that to bring the impurities to the surface. Because you can't do anything about impurities that you don't know that you have, that you're not aware of, right? Now, there's a verse in Philippians that says in chapter 3, as many as be thus minded, as many as want to be perfect, Christ-like. If you be in otherwise, in any other state, then God will reveal this to you. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 139, search my heart, O God, and try me, and see if there be any what? Wicked way in me. Why? Because I'm blind to my impurities. You know what God showed me? Is this. That when I'm put in a trial, my impurities come to the top and I see them. But the trial didn't create the impurities. They were already there. So if in a trial, if in a situation where your kids are being bad, you start screaming and yelling at them. Or if your husband says something to you and you're snotty back, or you cut him down, you can't say, "You made me act that way. You made me angry. You made me cross. You made me cry. You made me lose faith. You made me collapse mentally. You made me fearful." Because they didn't. The situation has simply brought to the top what was already there. Now, what are you going to do with it when you see it? "Oh, how horrible. Look at what's inside me." No, what else do you expect? But when they're brought to the top, what do? You can either let them stay there and not let the silversmith skim them off, and then you will be like Jeremiah, and I think it is chapter 8, says, "Reprobate silver are they, cast away, they're no good, because they refuse to be refined." Or when they come to the top, you can say, "Oh, I see that anger dwells inside me. I see that this dwells inside me, that dwells inside me, and it's wrong. Lord, thank you for putting me in this kind of a situation that has shown me what's inside of me. Now take it away. Scrape it off the top. And the next time a fire comes up, scrape the rest off the top." So what has God given you? He has given you self-control. And you are to learn to operate under this self-control. There's no need for you to any time, in any way, be anything else but self-controlled. And if you are lacking self-control, it's not the situation, it's not the other person, it's you not letting God work through you in that situation. So go home. Remember that He has a fear of being subjected. Remember that He has a fear of being inadequate. Therefore, quit giving orders and ask for help. And quit knocking him down and start building him up. And I'll tell you about your neurosis next week. And if you don't love him, you can be taught, start acting in love. Be creative in your role. Say, "Lord, here I am. You've called me to the home. And I want my creativity to come out here. And look around that house and see how you can be creative without spending a lot of money." Okay. Father, we thank you for what you've taught us today. We thank you for the practicality of the lesson. We pray that we would re-examine our views regarding older people. We pray that the older people here would see that you have a very definite and vital ministry for them as women. In fact, one of the most vital ministries that they could, or anyone could be involved in. For what the younger generation is depends upon the course, or will charter the course of Christianity and of the home and of the nation. So may we see our high calling. And then may we see, Father, that they really can do without us every place but in the home. And may we come to you and say, "Lord, teach me to love my husband. Teach me to love my children. Teach me to be self-controlled, discreet. And when I'm in a trial the next time and the impurities rise to the top, may I thank you, Father, for the trial that exposed these. And Father, would you skim them off so that more and more I might be made into the image of your Son." Father, for those that are here that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, would you show them that He died for them, died to become a bearer of their sin, to take the punishment for their sin, so that they wouldn't have to be punished, to be their Savior, that He was buried, and that He rose again from the dead to walk in newness of life. That His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. and that he wants to come in and be their master, to be their Lord and their Savior. If any of you are here and you aren't sure whether Christ is living inside of you or not, God wants to come in right now. He wants to come in with his Son and with his precious Holy Spirit to make his abode in you, to make you a member of his family. He brought you here today to tell you that. And all you have to do is believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried and that he rose again from the dead, and that he's living, and that this living Christ, the Lord of all creation, wants to come in and be your Lord and your Master. And if you're willing to accept him as Savior and Lord, and let him turn you from your wicked ways to a life of righteousness, then you say to him, Lord Jesus Christ, I accept you now, my God, my Savior, my Lord. In Jesus' name, thank you, God. Amen.